right. Good morning, everyone, and happy St. Patty's Day to everyone. I see some of you are wearing green in celebration of this wonderful holiday. Is there anybody who is Irish here? I don't think so, right? Well, today we're going to talk about something green, and it's not a leprechaun, and it's not a shamrock, but it's about a garden. How many of you have ever been to the Royal Botanical Gardens before? Can you put your hand up? Very beautiful, eh? How many of you have been to Edwards Gardens, which is a little bit closer? All right, nice. Some of you like gardens, just like I do. And how many of you have gone traveling before and have seen gardens in other parts of the world, let's say in the U.S. or in Europe or other places? Anybody? Oh, okay, good. So we see some hands of those who enjoy going to gardens. I am also one of those people who enjoys to travel, first of all, and secondly, I enjoy to go to botanical gardens. There are two gardens that really stick out in my mind when I think about the beauty of a garden. The first garden is the garden in Tampa, Florida. It's called Busch Gardens. Anybody been there? If you haven't been there, that's a beautiful place to go. Okay. So this is a butterfly that's actually all made out of plants and flowers. And on the other side, you'll find the Chateau Versailles in Paris, or close to Paris, in France. This is also an absolutely beautiful garden. What makes it beautiful is the landscaping and the care that the gardener will take to landscape these gardens. But one thing is really interesting. Some people find gardens to be very boring because there's nothing much to see other than flowers and trees. So some people don't find it that interesting at all. So they would probably avoid going to the garden and actually paying money to go and see it. But there's something that you need to experience when you go into the garden. When you go into a botanical garden, you need to allow your senses to guide you. When you go into a botanical garden, you need to take the time to smell the flowers. If you're kind of rushing through the garden as if you're, you know, on some kind of moped or something like that, you're never really going to appreciate the beauty that you would find in these gardens. So today we're going to talk about a garden. We're not going to talk about the beauty of the garden, but we're going to talk about what happened in the garden. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane, which Samuel read so well, by the way. Good job. This is the garden where Jesus prays one of his final prayers to his Father. He is about to be betrayed and tried and crucified on the cross. The beauty does not come from the garden itself, but it comes from what Jesus did in the garden. So let's take a look at this passage together in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46. As you see in this picture, this is what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like. Gethsemane in Hebrew means oil press. It was located in the Kidron Valley on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was a garden area among the olive trees, and it had a place where they could make olive oil. And if you use olive oil for cooking? Yeah? Extra virgin? All right. Okay, so that's actually where the olive oil is made. What they do is they collect it, they place it in a press, and the precious olive oil will be extracted from those olives with intense pressure. Gethsemane was also a place where Jesus took his disciples frequently. It was a place where Jesus could find some quiet place to be able to communicate with his heavenly Father. And in this situation, it's not uncommon that Jesus would choose this garden as his final place to pray to his Father. The Passover meal had just occurred, and now it was about 10 to 11 p.m. at night. He took his 11 disciples, because Judas had betrayed Jesus and had gone to collect his offering, and he took them into the garden late at night. Eight of them, he asked them to sit and wait for him in one location, while he took the other three disciples, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden. And once Jesus was close to the spot where he wanted to pray to his Father, he asked the three disciples to stay in a particular place and keep watch for him as he moved further into the garden. With each step that Jesus took, the feeling of being overwhelmed with sorrow began to engulf him. He knows that in a matter of hours, he will be betrayed by one of his own disciples. In a matter of days, he will suffer intense physical pain and become sin on the cross for humankind. He knows that he is going to be judged by his Father, and his Father will turn his face away from him. He knows that the disciples that are currently in the garden will all scatter and desert him in a matter of time. He knows that he is going to be tried and rejected and condemned to death by the same people he came to save. He knows that the powerful government on earth at this time is going to sentence him to death on a cross. And the worst part is that Jesus knows that there is no other way to redeem mankind. Either he follows through with his Father's plan, or everyone will perish. Not much of a choice, if you think about it. With all these things looming in the back of Jesus' mind, Jesus is feeling great anguish and great sorrow. As he's entering the garden, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he tells his disciples, "Stay here and watch with me." This is the anguish that Jesus is experiencing as he is about to pray his final prayers to his Heavenly Father. He is in such anguish, in such despair, it is beyond what he can bear. Let's take a look at the prayers, the words that Jesus prayed as he was in the garden. He goes to his favorite spot and he begins to pray to his Heavenly Father. He says in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, not as I will, but as you will." Even in his posture, Jesus is showing enormous anguish and sorrow for what he is about to do. He has fallen on his face, and he is praying to God with all earnesty. This posture that he has experiencing with his face to the ground is a sign of deep humiliation. He is very uncomfortable as he is praying, and the sweat is coming down. The sweat is coming down like drops of blood flowing, falling and flowing to the ground. He was in such distress and such anguish that the angel needed to come and to strengthen him. A great struggle is going on right now. The tug is happening between his humanity and his divinity. As God, he knows that in some ways he cannot get out of this situation. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what his mission is on this earth. But his humanity is struggling to accept it. His humanity is struggling to accept the nails and that are going to go into his hands and into his feet. The excruciating pain he's going to experience. To be tried for something that you have not done. These are the kinds of pains he's going to be struggling with. And in his divinity, he might be wondering to himself, "Hey, I could get out of this, couldn't I? I'm the Almighty God. If I didn't want to, I guess I could not go to the cross. I could find my way out of it, couldn't I?" But Jesus, in praying for this, he is saying, "May this cup be taken away from me." What is this cup that Jesus is asking to be taken away? This cup is a metaphor for his suffering and death that will be on the cross. It represents the wrath and the hatred of God against sin that will be poured on to Jesus as he drinks this cup of suffering. It is not death itself that Jesus is shrinking back from, but it's the thought of taking on the sins of this world that weighs heavily upon him, and the fact that he will be forsaken by his Heavenly Father. His Father is going to have to turn his face away from his own son in order for Jesus to bear the sins of this world. And it's that separation that causes Jesus to be in anguish and pain. So when we think about sin, we can think about it in this way. Imagine each one of us has a cup of poison in our hands. And I want you to see that cup and if you that you are destined to drink that cup of poison. You have no choice. This is you're guilty, and this is your punishment, that you need to drink this poison. But then Jesus comes, and he says, I'm going to drink it for you. I will drink this poison for you. You are no longer guilty anymore. You no longer have to die. I will die in your place. And that's what Jesus did for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it says that the one who had no sin would be sin for us. So this is Jesus' first prayer. He has prayed, take this cup away if it's possible. If not, let your will be done. He goes and he checks on his disciples. And what is going on now? They're snoring. They're sleeping. They're not awake at all. So Jesus says something to Peter. What does he say? He says, couldn't you men keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And why is Jesus addressing Peter? Because just earlier on, just moments before they entered the garden, Peter had declared his full allegiance to Jesus. He said that he would never deny him. He said he would never disown him. But look what happens. He's sleeping when Jesus needs his emotional support. Can you imagine how Jesus might have been annoyed by that? So Jesus is telling these disciples, he's saying, watch and pray, because so that you will not fall into this temptation. And what is this temptation that Jesus is talking about? It's a temptation to deny Jesus. It's a temptation to be unfaithful in the midst of threatening circumstances. If we are honest with ourselves, sometimes we deny Jesus too. Temptation is strong in our culture to deny Jesus and his teachings. We want to follow the world's standards rather than God's standards. We deny him every time we don't want any association with him. We deny him every time we don't want to tell our friends that we are Christian. We want to just hide. We deny him every time we choose not to take up the cross and deny ourselves and follow Jesus. If we're honest with ourselves, we deny him more than we think. And although it's easy for us to point fingers at Peter and say, oh, he was weak, he was impulsive, he was the one, and that's why he denied Jesus 3 times, we are just as weak as Peter is. We also face that same kind of temptation to deny him and be unfaithful in the most threatening of circumstances. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The only way we can overcome this temptation is to pray it out of us and to ask God to help us to overcome this temptation. And let's go back to Jesus again. As he's praying in the garden, he's not stopping. It's not the first time he's going to pray. He's going to pray 2 more times. And in verse 42, he says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. He knows the cup of suffering is not going to be removed. He needs to go through this. He needs to die on the cross for us. And then he will be risen again. He knows that he has to do the Father's will. And now it is up to him. Will he submit to God's will or not? In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to the cross. And as he is praying, and this is the second time he's praying, he realizes that the last part of his mission is becoming a reality. It is becoming enormous. And that is why he's struggling and he's anguished and distressed. It was not easy for Jesus to make this decision. But as we know, he decided to obey his heavenly Father and move forward with the trial and the crucifixion. He didn't stop it. Even when people tried to stop him from going to the cross, he allowed it to happen, because he knew that was the Father's will for him. Now Jesus goes back, and he checks on his disciples again. And what does he find? He finds they're sleeping again. What is going on? Didn't they learn the lesson the first time? Why do they keep on making this mistake? In Scripture, it tells us that their eyes were heavy, so that's why they fell asleep. And in Luke's account, it says that they were exhausted from sorrow. But another author says that maybe they didn't have their priorities in the right place. They were thinking of themselves and their own needs rather than attending to Jesus' needs. Jesus goes back and he prays in the garden again. And in his third time, it shows his earnestness in his soul for his prayers to be answered. And once again, he returns to his disciples, and they are, what, sleeping again. So in terms of the disciples, how did they do in terms of providing Jesus the emotional support that he needed? They kind of failed, didn't they? They were kind of useless and no help to Jesus in his time of need. So rather than watching and praying like Jesus had commanded them to do, they fell into their fleshly desires and fell asleep. But the sad thing of all this is that the disciples were not just sleeping physically. Sometimes things cause us to sleep, right? Let's say if we've had a big buffet meal or something, then we go through a food coma, right? Or let's say if we're really tired and we kind of stayed up too late and, you know, we should be actually going to bed, but we're, you know, surfing the internet or something, then, well, I guess we have a reason to be tired, don't we? So sometimes physical sleep is something that is natural. It is our body telling us we're tired. We need to sleep in order to be rejuvenated. But when it comes to sleeping spiritually, it is a very dangerous thing. The disciples, okay, we can excuse the first time that the disciples fell asleep. Okay, yeah, it was late at night. Maybe they had too much wine to drink. Yeah, they were probably going through food coma. Okay, so we can excuse the first time. But what about the second and third time? How can we explain that? The way we can explain that is that perhaps they didn't quite understand the urgency of what was happening. They didn't realize that Jesus was going to be betrayed in that same garden. They didn't realize that Jesus was going to the cross the next day. They didn't realize that they needed to say goodbye to Jesus, and that because Jesus was going to die. The urgency was not there. How many of you have ever taken an early flight before? Anybody? Early flight? Let's say like 5, 6. Okay. So for those of you who've taken an early flight before, how did you sleep the day before? Not well. Okay, I see a lot of heads saying not well. Okay, I'm the same way. If I have an early flight, I don't sleep well at all. Okay, so I sleep in that light sleep. My eyes are closed, but I'm not sleeping really. Okay, and it's kind of like you're going through the motions of sleeping, but you're not really sleeping. Because your anxiety is getting the better of you, right? You're kind of like, ooh, I got to catch my flight, and if I miss it, I'm in big trouble, you know? And so that anxiety gives you that restlessness, which keeps you awake. Or how many of you have been to a hospital before, and you've seen somebody who is passing away, and the doctor has come to you and told you that they might not have much time left? Would you sleep during that time? I think most of us would do our best. If we had to drink coffee, we had to drink Jolt, whatever is out there that has lots of caffeine, we would do our best to stay awake because we wouldn't want to miss saying goodbye to our loved one. And I believe that if the disciples really understood that they would need to say goodbye to Jesus, and if they really understood the urgency of what was going on, they would have forced themselves to stay awake. Yet because they did not understand, They did not know that the kingdom was going to come through Jesus. They thought, oh, not a big deal. Let me just doze off, and it should be okay. Tim Keller wrote an interesting blog. I saw this from the NCAC community. I think Dave had posted it. It was an interesting article about nominal Christians and sleepy Christians. The title of the article is called Questions for the Sleepy and Nominal Christian. This is what Tim Keller says. He says, in a revival, sleepy Christians wake up. Nominal Christians get converted, and non-Christians get reached. A sleepy Christian may believe they're a Christian, but they don't really have a sense of God's holiness, their depth of sin, or of his grace. They may be moralists or relativists, or living inconsistent lives. Nominal Christians may go to church, but they have never been convicted of sin or received salvation personally. And when sleepy and nominal Christians get revived, something interesting happens. They become attractive and bold in their witness, and people come to Christ. When we are spiritually awakened, our lives will make a difference for Christ. Is that what you and I desire? Let's take a look at some of the questions that Tim Keller asks us to reflect on and to think about whether we are spiritually awake or we are spiritually sleeping. Let's take a look at some of these questions here. First of all, he asks, how real has God been in your life this week? How clear and vivid is your assurance and certainty of God's forgiveness and his faithful fatherly love? And to what degree is that real right now? Do you delight in God? Do you sense his presence in your life? Do you find scripture to be alive and active? Is God challenging you through his word? Is he calling you to do something through his word? Are you finding more grace growing, and do you experience that growing sense of evil in your heart? Do you have a growing dependence on and grasp the preciousness of the mercy of God? If we say yes to these questions, thank God, you're awake, okay? But if there are some questions here, we are wondering, ooh, maybe I'm not quite experiencing that. Maybe I'm not experiencing God's word. Or perhaps I don't know what it means to delight in God. Or I've never received that gift of salvation or the forgiveness for my sins. I don't know what it means that God is my Heavenly Father and he loves me unconditionally. I have not experienced that. Then we need to ask ourselves, are we spiritually sleeping? I remember when I was a teenager, I was spiritually sleeping for a long time. I was born in a Christian family, as some of you know, and for 16 years of my life, I was spiritually sleeping. I didn't even know it, because when you're spiritually sleeping, you're kind of in that drowsy zone, right? And when you're in that drowsy zone, you don't know what's going on. Spiritually, you're not alert to what is happening in you. And I remember it was not until Teens Conference that God spiritually awoken me. And he said, Amy, you're not living according to my word. You have not received my love the way that I want you to. My love for you is unconditional. My love for you is everlasting. And I want you to live fully for me. I don't want you to live half-hearted for me anymore. I don't want you to keep pretending that you know God when you don't. I want my words to dwell in you. I want you to live fully for me. And I remember that turning point from between being spiritually asleep to being spiritually awake, and how that moment changed my life. And since then, I have not turned back. Although I probably have had sleepy moments, I won't lie. There have probably been moments that I've been sleepy, but in terms of being awakened, that was my awakening moment. And I know sometimes in non-Christian families, that moment might not be as clear. But there needs to be a moment where we truly experience God. And his love for us is enough for us. and we feel that urgency in our heart that Christ will return one day. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus reminds us over and over that we need to watch and pray because we do not know the day or the hour when Christ will return. So if you are a Christian, we need to feel this urgency in our hearts. Christ is returning soon. Mark 13 illustrates this very clearly. He says that Jesus gives this example of a man who is going away. He puts his servants in charge of his house, but he says, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming home, but you need to get ready. Be prepared, because any day I will come and I will return. And Jesus warns us in Mark 13. He says, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or the rooster's crow or at dawn. If suddenly he comes back and he finds you sleeping, what are you going to say? What I say to you is watch. And then to the church in Sardis, he says this, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come to you as a thief, and you will know at what time I will come to you. Just like there are consequences to sleeping when you're at work on your desk, there are also consequences for being spiritually asleep. It's time to get some spiritual jolt and wake up, people. Don't let God catch you sleeping. And maybe some of us need a spiritual wake-up call. Maybe we can't wake ourselves up. Some of us, you know, I know some teenagers are like that, right? Even though you push them, you prod them, they just won't get out of bed, okay? Or even maybe older people too. But I think it's mainly young people that have a hard time getting up, right? If that is the case, maybe you need something like a wake-up call. If you've gone to a hotel before, you know that they have this service. It's free, okay? So if you ever want to use it, you have an early flight. What you do is you call the front desk. You say, hello, I need a wake-up call at 7:30. And you tell them that this is the time you want to wake up. And so they'll call you in the morning. That's the service that the hotel provides. So perhaps some of us need that spiritual wake-up call. Or sometimes maybe God is already trying to get your attention, but you don't even realize it. Maybe he's sending people your way to kind of tell you to wake up. Or perhaps he is giving you trials or temptations to draw you closer to God. Or perhaps God is trying to get your attention another way, maybe through me, through this message, who knows. God can work in mysterious ways. Whatever way that God is giving you to wake up, it is time to stop hitting the snooze button. Keep focusing on Jesus. He is our great God and our Savior. He gave his life for us. We are no longer his spiritual enemies because of his blood and because he died on the cross for us. His love should compel us and motivate us to stop snoozing and start living for him. Is this your spiritual wake-up call? Are you snoozing right now, spiritually? It's time to get up. Just like the disciples were not there for for Jesus in his time of need, sometimes we might miss out on what God is doing in our lives if we are not awake. If this is truly your desire, I would ask you to go through some of these steps to really start to ask for God to revive you spiritually. Do you know what revive means? It means to live again. Maybe it's time for us to live again and to allow him to awaken our souls. The first thing we need to do is to acknowledge. We need to admit that we are sleeping. If you are sleeping and you don't want to admit that you're sleeping, there's nothing we can do. We have to start at least by acknowledging that we are either sleepwalking or snoring. We're going through the motions of being a Christian but not living for Christ. Second of all, we need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask Him to forgive us of our sleepiness, to take out all the things from our eyes and make us wake up. Third, we need to commit to being a spiritually awake Christian. To being spiritually awake means that the Holy Spirit will begin to do His work in you. He will begin to transform you. He will begin to live that new life through you. And you will commit to it. You will make a decision to commit to walking with God from this point on. And the next step would be to submit to His will for our lives. If we are not willing to follow Jesus, there's no point for us to wake up, I guess, eh? But if we truly desire to be awake, then our desire is to follow Him too. Submit our lives to God's will and allow Him to do His work in you. A transforming Christian is a growing Christian. A growing Christian is an awake Christian. So the question we need to ask ourselves, is God continually transforming us? Do we see any change from the day we accepted Christ to the point we're at right now? In our attitudes, our behaviors, and in our relationships with others? If we do, thank God for that, because that is God's work in you. We are being transformed into Christ-likeness. However, if we've been a Christian for a long time and we see no change in us, we are still up to our old ways. We're still kind of living our life the way we want it, and there's no change, no transformation going on, then we need to ask ourselves, are we awake? Are we spiritually awake, or are we sleeping? Let me finish by just reminding you of what happened after Jesus went back three times to see His disciples. And then, what does He do? He tells them, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And He tells them that the hour is near. The Son of God is going to be betrayed. In the same garden, Jesus is arrested. And now His fate will come to pass. But the good thing is that Jesus did not condemn His disciples, even though they were sleeping, but He was gracious to them. He allowed them to witness Him being betrayed. He didn't condemn them. He didn't disown them. But He said, rise up and go. And He allowed them to experience that final stage. The same Jesus who gave His disciples another chance wants to give you another chance too. It's not too late. But God wants you to be awake. He wants you to experience His love for you, and He wants to do His work in your life. But the only way to do that is to wake up, smell the coffee. The time is now to fully live for Christ and for His purposes. Will you ask Him to wake you up today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, just for the amazing work that You've done in our people's hearts. We thank You, Lord, that many of us have been awakened. Many of us have experienced You as our Lord and Savior. Many of us know the terrible thing You had to do in order for us to save us, Lord. And I just want to pray, Father, that You would use this message to really minister to the people who are here. I pray, Father, that Your word would not go empty. I pray, Father, that they would be moved to action. I pray, Father, not for my own glory, but for Yours, Lord, because it is Your desire that You want us to be awakened. You want us to be revived. You want us to experience Your great love for us. You want us to know that that love was for our sins, and You want us to remember that. So, Lord, I pray for those who need to be awakened today. Please awaken them and help them to commit their lives to living for You fully. Help them not to be willing to compromise their values in order to follow the world's standards, but help them to live sold out for you. So thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. And we pray, Father, that we would remember the beauty that occurred in the garden as we prepare for Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.